So carry on with Genesis then. Like I said at the beginning, I'm certainly not doing a verse-by-verse thing through Genesis. So this is our third week. The first two weeks I was taking a couple of verses out of chapter 1. And I'm skipping right over chapter 2. Going to chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Genesis 3, 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. It's kind of hard to overstate the massive significance of what's happening here, the sheer enormity of what's gone on there. And I think it's one of those bits of the Bible that, because we sort of know it and we've read it and we've seen it so many times, we've probably all read it a lot, because, you know, how many of us have gone for a Bible in a year reading plan and we're determined every year we're going to make it, and then we get to Leviticus and it all goes wrong. But so we've probably all read the beginning of Genesis at least, probably more times than anything else in the Bible. And we've read it so many times, and we talk about the fall, and we talk, and it's just kind of become another bit of the Bible. But it's massively significant what happens here. It's hugely important. In this passage we have Satan. Now I should start off with this. Some people say that the serpent is just sort of a snake that, you know, Satan gave the power to speak, or maybe serpents could always speak then and now they can't anymore. And there are different interpretations of that whole episode, that whole thing. Different people are undecided as to what the snake is. I'm going with Satan. The rest of my sermon is based on this being Satan. If you subscribe to a different interpretation of this, everything I'm going to say now might not really connect with you. But from other things in the Bible, it appears very much to me that this is Satan in the garden. So that's kind of where I'm going. So we have Satan, who is the first created being ever to rebel against God. He's the first one to turn against God. And he enters into the perfect Garden of Eden, okay? God has created this paradise on earth. And he goes into the Garden of Eden specifically to fracture the relationship between humanity and God. That's why he's gone there. That's what's on his mind when he goes into the garden. So he's the first one to turn against God, and now he's trying to turn humanity against God. And at the same time, he's going to leave a scar in creation that will cause untold misery and suffering and pain throughout human history. Thousands and tens of thousands of years. Depends on how long ago this actually happened. Some people say 6,000 years. That's a whole other discussion. But however long ago this happened, he entered into history at that point to damage creation from then onwards. And as I say, we might take this for granted. We might have become so used to this. So, oh yeah, the snake in the garden, and, you know, and that all happened. And it became known as the fall, even though, as far as I know, it's never referred to that in the Bible. We come to speak of it as the fall. The Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of all living things, the creator of everything that we know, gave one simple commandment to Adam and Eve. One prohibition. Don't eat that fruit. I've given you all this. You can walk in the garden in the light of day with me. You have provision, you have safety, you have authority, you have position, you have abundant blessing. don't eat that fruit over there. They had, you know, you see those sets, you had one job. But Satan stepped into that paradise and he attacked God in the only way that he knew how. The only method he had, because obviously he can't go one-on-one with God, you know, this isn't, we don't subscribe to a belief that like there are these two warring forces and they're equally matched and nobody knows where they're going to go. Satan is nothing compared to God, okay? This isn't like an equal match where God's got to sort of keep his guard up and everything like that. Satan does the only thing that he can. He casts doubt on God's word. He casts doubt on God's character. He calls into question his character and his teaching and what he has said and what he hasn't said. And then encourages humanity to follow him into this darkness and rebellion. And some people have suggested that this is a myth. Some people have suggested that this is taken from other religious beliefs of the time. And also, when some people use the word myth, they're not, like when Bible scholars and religious experts and things like that use the word myth, they're not always talking about something that was just made up. They're just saying, well, it's a slightly embellished version. But the New Testament treats this as a historic fact, okay? And we don't know if this is an exact word-by-word account of what went on. Maybe it is a kind of, there was a time and there was a snake and there was a fruit, and it might be a sort of a rough version. But the New Testament treats it as fact, and Jesus believed it was a fact, and the New Testament letters treat it as a fact. So if we're going to say the Bible is the word of God and we believe the word of God, then we have to accept that in some way this actually happened, and it's not just like a parable or an illustration. We know that both Adam and Eve were there. For whatever reason, the serpent engaged with Eve first, and primarily with Eve at this point. And that's something else that people, well, why did he do that? Why didn't he talk to Adam? Why didn't Adam intervene? Why? We don't know, unfortunately. We don't know, and there are different ideas out there. And I'm not going to get into that because I've got to be honest, I just don't know where it would go. All I will say is, as with anything else in the Bible, if it doesn't tell us clearly, we've got to be careful about speculating. You've got to be careful about trying to piece it together. And I'm going to wimp out of that whole discussion because I don't know where to go with it, but I just wanted to stick that in there. What we do know is from the very beginning of the conversation, the serpent is sly and manipulative and deceitful. The very first question recorded in Scripture is a direct attack on God. A direct attack on God and His Word. Because he said, did God really say you mustn't eat from any tree in the garden? He's deliberately exaggerating and trying to paint an unfavorable picture of God from the outset. Because God didn't give any such commandment. It's kind of a barbed question. He's trying to introduce confusion and doubt into the conversation. God has graciously and abundantly provided for all of their needs and all of their desires. I mean, they didn't know anything other than the garden. They weren't sitting in the garden thinking, I wish I had a car. Because there was nothing else in the world. But everything they needed, they had. Everything in that state that they could want, they had. They had safety, they had warmth, they had love. They had God's favor, they had direct communion with God, they had all of these things. They didn't need anything else, they didn't want anything else. And the serpent comes in and tries to draw attention to the one thing that's not allowed. But he's doing something much more subtle than that. As well as the direct lie about what God had said, he introduces this idea of entitlement. Human entitlement. Because he's subtly suggesting to Eve that God has got no right to tell her what to do. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Did he say that? Because that's not right. he's kind of sneaking that in there without directly saying it. He's suggesting that God doesn't really have a right to do these things, that God doesn't have a right to tell us what to do. And what if God had said, don't eat from any tree in the garden, right? You can eat those carrots over there, and that's it. What if God had said that? Well, we don't really have an entitlement to question that. We don't have an entitlement to disagree with God. We don't have a right to say, I know that you said this, God, but we don't want to listen. What Satan's doing is saying, did God really say you couldn't eat from any tree? Well, what if he had? What if he had said that? It's none of our business. It's certainly none of his business. But that sense of entitlement, I think, that sense of self-governance and superiority and moral autonomy, the right to make our own decisions about anything that we want and decide for ourselves what's right and wrong, that's spread all over the world. That's spread everywhere. And I think sometimes there's a little bit in us, I want to be able to do this, and why can't people do X, Y, Z? And, you know, it isn't really fair that that happened in the Bible. And we have to guard against this danger that we've got a right to tell God what's right and wrong, or a right to disagree with God about what's right and wrong. And when Eve responds to this, straight away there's a problem. Straight away there's a problem with Eve's response, with what she says. Because her words are, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. God didn't say that. It's just a little thing. It's only a little thing, but all God said was, don't eat that fruit. It would have been more appropriate to say, we can eat from all of these trees. Look what we can. Look at everything he's given us. It's only this one over here that we're not to touch. But look at all this. But she said, God said we can't eat from that one tree or even touch it and we will die. There's no mention of not being allowed to touch the tree. It's almost like Eve's getting on board with what the serpent says. And she doesn't agree with what he said. But she said, we're not even allowed to touch it. He won't even let us touch the tree. She was ignoring the provision. She was ignoring the blessing. She was ignoring the kindness and the goodness. And then, secretly, I think, having a little bit of a sulk because she'd been told what she couldn't do. She wanted to emphasize the one thing that was prohibited. And then, again for the first time in history, a created creature directly contradicted God's word to humanity. Because the serpent said, you'll surely not die. If you eat that fruit, what he's basically saying is, psst, God's lying to you. At this moment, all of creation is hanging in the balance. And I realise I'm sort of being a bit dramatic here, but this is absolutely true. All of creation was hanging in the balance at this point. The course of history is depending on what they did next. Because the serpent knows he's lying. And Adam and Eve know that the serpent is calling God a liar. And they know what commandment God has given them. Because it's not a complicated one, is it? And we know that God has told them what the consequences could be. They know what God has said, and they have a decision to make. Will we do what we know is right? Will we do what we know God has told us? Or will we trust this creature that is undermining our Creator? And the serpent is tempting Eve and feeding her lies and attacking God and being sly and deceitful and manipulative. But when it gets right down to it, we can't blame the serpent 100% for what happens next. And it's very easy for people to say, oh, you know, the devil made me do it. Well, no. The devil might have, or somebody, or your own sin, might have dangled the carrot. And there might have been temptation. And goodness knows, temptation is hard to resist sometimes. and it can be very hard. But ultimately, anybody that gives in to temptation cannot blame anyone else. We cannot blame anyone else. And in the next verse, we see the underlying symptom of so much sin. Because verse 6 says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it." Good for food and pleasing to the eye. They had all the food they needed. They had access to everything that they needed. Out of all the trees in the garden, there was only one thing they weren't to have. And they didn't need any other food. They didn't need it, and really they shouldn't have wanted it. Why would they want the one little thing when there was so much else on offer? And I think so much sin is driven by a desire to have something that you don't need and something that you shouldn't have. All sorts of greed and envy and debauchery and jealousy and covetousness and all of these things are very often just driven by this desire to have something that you don't need. Of all of humanity, they were probably the most blessed. There was nothing they could have needed or wanted, but they wanted more. With everything they had, they wanted more. They wanted something that they didn't need. And Eve thought about what it would mean to her. And she thought about what it would offer her, and how it might benefit her. And she didn't care about God. And Adam the same as well. I mean, he was there, and he didn't intervene. And she saw that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. Because the serpent said, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So she thought that this would offer her greater wisdom and greater understanding. And she wanted to elevate and promote herself, and she was driven by her desire and her ego to rule her own life. And she wanted something that was forbidden to her, and she wanted more self-governance. And elsewhere in the Bible, we're told what true wisdom is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 9:10. And like so many others after her, Eve wanted wisdom and understanding that she thought that the best route was to ignore God. She thought that wisdom was found separate from God. And she wanted to put him second place to her own ideas and plans. Excuse me. So in that one moment that sent a shockwave throughout creation, that one act of defiance and disobedience, she ate the fruit. And she shared it with Adam, and he ate it. And from then on, humanity's relationship with God was fractured. Absolutely, practically destroyed. And that one moment gives rise to everything else that's in the Bible. That is the turning point in the whole narrative. Everything that follows this is God fixing what they did there. All of it. The prophets and the kings and the cross and the resurrection and Pentecost and then the early church. And everything that happens after, you know, King David and the rest of the Genesis story. And everything is God intervening to fix what they did there. This is like the introduction to why the rest of the Bible is necessary. Because of that one bit of fruit. And from this point, humanity just kind of goes into a downward spiral. You know, and we'll see as we progress through Genesis, you'll get this like, humanity makes a mess, and then God comes and fixes it, and then they make a mess again, and he comes and fixes it. The impact for them was immediate as well. Up to this point, in chapter 2, verse 25, we're told that Adam and Eve were naked and they were not ashamed. But then they ate the fruit, and it says in verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." The eyes of both of them were opened. Now, they weren't physically blind. But rather, just as the serpent had said, they now knew good and evil. and they hadn't really known that before. So do you know, in a strange way, the serpent was telling the truth. But it wasn't through some sort of mystical increase in wisdom and insight that this fruit offered. They came to this knowledge because of their rebellion. They knew they had wronged God for the first time. And at that moment, their innocence was lost. Humanity had been innocent up to that point. It wasn't just shame at their physical nakedness. It was shame at their spiritual nakedness before God. And their imperfection before God. Because up to now, they'd been physically and spiritually naked and unashamed. Because they had nothing to be ashamed of. They were like little babies, just completely pure and completely innocent and completely untouched by sin. But at that moment, sin entered the world. And it's been a horrible mess ever since. This whole sorry story began as the first recorded conversation in the Bible about God. And you know, sometimes you can read things in the Bible and you think, well, I haven't been in that exact situation right there. But I can kind of relate to it because it kind of makes sense to me. And it's similar to this one that I've been. It's similar to what Mr. Watson down the road or whatever. I can kind of relate to that in a way. I think there's a lot about this story that we can't relate to. Because it's unlikely, not impossible, but unlikely that any of us is going to find ourselves in a conversation with a snake about whether or not to eat forbidden fruit. We're probably not going to go there. But there are three very clear lessons that I think we can relate to. Three very clear applications that we can find for ourselves. And that's to know ourselves, to know the enemy, and to know the Word of God. To know ourselves. Here's a cheerful, upbeat scripture that probably won't get on that many coffee cups. The heart is deceitful above all things. Jeremiah 17 verse 9. You're not going to get that on many t-shirts. Doesn't make a nice fridge magnet. But you know what? We need to watch ourselves carefully all the time. We need to understand ourselves. We need to understand our motivations. Eve showed, before the serpent had even directly lied to her, or really tempted her, she showed that there was already some kind of resentment in her heart. She was on the brink of turning against God, and the serpent didn't have to do much to push her over the edge. It wasn't a long conversation. Now, I'm not saying that you need to sort of constantly tie yourself up in knots and be constantly fearful of what you're thinking and constantly frightened of your motivations and things like that and sort of turn in on yourself and get paranoid about everything that you do. But it's kind of like with your health, right? It's no use obsessing over whether or not everything that's happening to your body is a symptom of something. But at the same time, it makes sense to keep an eye on yourself. You know, especially as you're getting on like me. I was saying to Julie last, I woke up with a bad back this morning, right? I haven't done anything. I've reached that stage in my life where I'm injuring my back in my sleep. It's a sad day. But we watch ourselves. We watch our health. And if something weird happens, we think, well, I better keep an eye on that. Know yourself in the sense that you examine yourself and examine your motivations. But don't get to the point where you're examining yourself all the time and thinking, well, God can't love me because I don't think I did that for the right reason, the right motivation and things. Watch yourself, but be prayerful. And remember that if you are going astray, God, if you're his child, he loves you. And he knows your imperfections and he loves you anyway. And he's there to help you. And he's there to support you. And he's there to love you and to give you strength. And he will forgive us. And he has forgiven us. But know yourself and watch yourself and see if you're going astray. And prayerfully come back on track. And, you know, speak to each other. know the enemy, both inside and outside. Now, the enemies that Eve faced were her sinful desires and Satan. Okay? He's at work in this world. He is at work in this world. And all his minions, or whatever you want to call them, all of his fallen angels. The Bible's clear that they do have an impact on this world and an influence on this world. I don't think there's much chance of us encountering him or the fallen angels, because he's limited and he's not all powerful, and you know, they have a limited measure of influence on the world. This isn't like some sort of scary story like a hobgoblin that's made up to fight gullible people. If you accept the Bible, then you have to accept that Satan is real. Understand they're at force, that they're at work in the world, but they're not hiding behind every bush, okay? Don't think that if you get a flat tire, it's because Satan wanted to make you late for work. Don't think that you dropped the mug because Satan wanted to push it out of your hand. He's got bigger fish to fry. And don't just be happy to accept that everything that somebody might want to ascribe to demonic activity or something like that. But at the same time, all about the balance. But at the same time, realize there are these forces at work in the world. There are these forces that have an impact on people's lives indirectly. Know they are there and understand they are there, and pray against them and understand that God is the victor. Not he will be the victor one day. He is. But be aware. And probably much more relevantly to our everyday lives, be aware of your own sinful desires and pray for greater godliness. Because that's the enemy that we carry around with us all the time. And finally, know the Word and know the Lord. And those two things are interchangeable, really. Because God and His Word are not separate. I already mentioned that this whole thing came about because of the first recorded conversation about God. There were two people in that conversation. One of them knew God very well. And knew his character. And knew his motivation. And knew exactly what he said. And the other one was dragged down a path of sin. One of them knew God very well. One of them, you could probably say, didn't. And if we don't know God, we're very prone to being led astray quite easily. You know, when Satan tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, everything Satan said, Jesus responded with Scripture. Every attack, he responded with Scripture. And there wasn't a lot the devil could say about that. You know, and the Bible is full of scriptures about the importance of knowing the Bible. For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. David wrote in Psalm 119, verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. The Word of God is our weapon. It's our weapon against Satan. But like I said, I don't think he's going to bother us. You know, you're not going to meet him. We're very unlikely to. But it's how we come to know God. And it's how we fight these spiritual battles with ourselves and with anything else. And it's how we cling to him. And it's how we, you know, Jesus told the parable about the man who built his house on the rock and the man who built his house on the sand, to show the importance of relying on God and making him your foundation. And the best way you can make him your foundation is to know him. And the best way to know him is through his word. And not through guessing. Well, I don't think God would X, Y, Z. Can you find that in the Bible? I think God wants X, Y, Z. Well, can you find that in the Bible? Because the heart is deceitfully wicked. So we'll very easily make up our own version of God to fit in with what we want him to be. But the word of God is our weapon, and it's our defense, and it's our hope, and it's our strength, and it's our opportunity to be renewed day by day. And you grow close to him through his word. So I would encourage you, know yourself and know the enemy, and know the word, because the word helps you make sense of everything else.